So this afternoon, I'm going to start a little series of sermons called You Can Trust the Bible. You Can Trust the Bible. But Steve gave me a book last Sunday by Erwin Lutzer, and I've read it this week. I thought it's a great book, a lot of great truths. So I wanted to give you these little series of sermons about the Bible, because questions do get asked about the Scriptures. What is the Bible? How do we get it? Is it reliable? So on and so forth. Now, if you are raised in a Christian environment, people, you know, hey, like for instance, how many of you grew up believing the Bible was the Word of God? That's about everybody. But there are persons in this world who grew up, they don't know the Bible is the Word of God. And there are some persons who grew up in this world and they encounter people who have wonderful arguments to disprove that the Bible is the Word of God, to disprove it. And there is a good bit of evidence, logical reasons why you should trust the Scriptures. And we'll go through some of these things next, several Sunday afternoons. Number one, let's look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, and we'll read verse 16. 2 Timothy 3:16. I'm going to pull off my coat. Oh, don't let me forget at the end of the service to ask you guys for a business meeting, all right? Don't let me forget. It's important business because it involves your personal comfort in the auditorium. So don't let me forget, all right? 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine and for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Let's pray together. Father, help us now as we consider the Bible, the Scriptures, as we think about it. Help us to grow in our understanding of it. Help me to make these things plain. In Christ's lovely name, I pray. Amen. Number one, I want you to know that the Bible is the voice of God. The Bible is the voice of God. If you want to know what God is like, read the Bible. If you need to know what God believes is correct, read the Bible. If you want to know who the people of God are, read the Bible. Everything you'll ever know or can know about God is in the Bible. Creation is a revelation of God. Creation declares His handiwork, but it's an incomplete revelation. It only tells you so much about Him. It's in the Scriptures that we find something out about Him, His character, His attributes, and what He's doing in this world. We learn something of the purpose of God from the Scriptures. Now, when we all get to heaven, and I hope that day comes pretty soon, don't you? Notice I said, when we all get to heaven. Not if I get to heaven ahead of you, but when we all get to heaven, there will be greater revelation. Greater revelation because we now know in part. But when we're on the other side, we'll know everything. So number one, the Bible is the Word, is the voice of God. Number two, we need to consider how we got the Bible. And I don't mean to say how we got the English Bible, because I think that people are, you guys are pretty knowledgeable of that. But how we got the Bible itself. I'd like to talk to you, first of all, under that heading, how we got the Bible, about dual authorship. Dual authorship. When I say dual authorship, I do not mean that God and man collaborated on the Bible. What I mean is that God used men as His secretaries of sorts, as His stenographers to write down the words of Holy Scripture. Now, these men who God used were not passively involved in this act. I talked to a guy recently, and he believes in the mechanical dictation theory. The mechanical dictation theory, meaning that the Bible, in the paranormal world, they talk about automatic writing, where a person goes into a trance and just writes because some other power has taken them over. And that's similar to what mechanical dictation is. Is they just were God is just, you know, overpowering them and working right through them. That's not what we mean when we say dual authorship. The men of God were not passively involved in the writing of the Scriptures. This is why it's important to understand the term inspiration. You see, God by His Spirit moved the writers to write the words and ideas that He wanted us to know. God used the men. He moved on them by His Spirit. 2 Peter 1:21 is an example. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God. Now, this is interesting. Spake as they were moved of the Holy Ghost. And we feel pretty confident the same thing is true because that text doesn't say writing, does it? Holy men of God wrote. Does it say wrote? No, it says spake. And so we feel like that the inspiration and the writing is the same way. They were moved by God, moved by the Holy Ghost to write down the words. So when we say dual authorship, we mean that God used men to write his word. God used men to write his word. And this actually, believe it or not, puts the Bible on very credible footing because we know who, when, and where they wrote the books of the Bible. It's important to know who wrote something, when they wrote it, and where they were when they wrote it. It helps you narrow things down. Because if we didn't know who wrote the letter to Timothy, if we didn't know who wrote it, how could we know that it even was a Christian? How could we know anything about it? How could we know the circumstances? Because the circumstances of the writing help us to understand the context of it. So it's important that we know that God used men to write the Bible. So dual authorship. Now let's talk about inspiration. Inspiration establishes the fact that the Bible is a divine product. The Bible is not the product of really smart people. Now, have you ever read, let's see, I think the most complicated novels I've ever read probably are going to be written by Tom Clancy or John Grisham. The most boring novels I've ever read were written by the guy from England who wrote the Oliver Twist thing. Charles Dickens. Just whack off the first 200 pages and they're great. And so, you know, some novels are complicated. A lot of storylines to come together. I've always been a big fan of Louis L'Amour because he had a very simple writing style. You always know the bad guy's going to lose, the good guy's going to win, and he will get the girl in the end. Always gets the girl. So there are some writings that are complicated. There are some writing that's very shrewd, very compelling writing. I read Hemingway's books, and his writings, his short stories, they are gripping, fascinating things to read. So when we say the Bible is a divine product, we're not talking about something that was developed by someone who's really smart. The Scripture comes from God. It's divine. It's above other things. When we say divine product via inspiration, we mean that the Scripture is divinely inspired. What we mean by that, let me stick with my notes here. In other words, Scripture is divinely inspired in that God actively worked through the process and then had his hand in the outcome of what the Scriptures would say. He was actively involved in it. Have you ever written a story? Remember in school you had to write a story? Remember way back in the old days you had to write a story for school? And you write a story and you read it and throw it away. That's no good. Well, not me, because I was a one-draft wonder. As long as it had enough sentences, and if it was a 100-word, if it was a 100-word essay, guess how many words I had? 100. Not 101. Not 102. 100. My dad told me I asked my dad one time, how do you count words? He said, every five letters is a word. I think that includes punctuation. Is that right, teachers? Gloria, do you know? You don't know? I thought you'd know. Valerie, do you know? Is that right?
I think a word is a word.
So, like, exponent would not be the same as the? Oh, you just count them like that by letters. Anyway, I guess we'll get off that subject. No satisfaction there. My dad said it was five letters. Yeah, all of you. Five letters was a word. So, if you wrote a 10-letter word, that counted as two words. And so I try to control the outcome of these things. When we say inspiration, we mean that God was actively involved in the outcome of what it would say. Therefore, no errors, no mistakes, no do-overs. He was actively involved. What he said to write was perfectly written as he would have it. Now, inspired Scripture is simply written revelation. Simply written revelation. God revealing himself through the written word. J.I. Packer says, Scripture is not only man's word, but also and equally God's word spoken through man's lips or written with man's pen. You cannot separate God from the Scripture. We say the Bible was written by human authors. That's true. Human authors superintended, guided by the Lord in the writing of it. Now, we need to think about what inspiration is not, because people we do use inspiration in a more normal sense. You may feel inspired. Maybe you feel inspired. Maybe I've done, I'm going to tell you all the dumb stuff I've read in my life, but people feel inspired by different things, and they feel compelled to do and to write. Excuse me. So inspiration is not, number one, inspiration is not revelation. It's a different thing. Charles Hodge says it like this. Revelation is the act of communicating divine knowledge to the mind, but inspiration is the act of the same spirit controlling those who make that knowledge known to others. The difference between revelation and inspiration is that inspiration comes out of a person and revelation comes into a person. There's something coming out of holy men speak because they're moved by the Holy Spirit, something coming out of them. The scripture is given by inspiration, the writings proceeding out of someone. Revelation is something that comes into you, something made known unto you. Erwin Lutzer uses this little illustration from something called Chalmers' Happy Phrases. And I don't really, I tried to find out what that was. I couldn't really figure it out. It's a collection of quotations, it seems. But here's what he says. Is that Abraham in the Old Testament received the influx. He was granted a revelation. God came to Abraham and told him what? I'm God. You're my guy. You're going to have a child. It's going to be a great nation. That was revealed to him. But Moses, by comparison, received the exflux because God told him what to write down. You write these things down. So there's a difference. Inspiration is not revelation. Number two, inspiration is not illumination. Illumination. Every regenerated Christian is illuminated in the simple fact that he is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. You know, we talk about the Bible being a spiritually alive book. And I think that probably you'd all bear witness to this, is that as an unsaved person, the Bible was not that interesting. But as a saved person, it's interesting. Because there's illumination. You understand it better. For instance, I know Lauren's going to college in the fall, and I'm sure there'll be some classes that she'll not be too hip on. Like, I don't even know. I barely know Lauren, it feels like. If they had a class on home economics, Lauren's going to be like, uh-uh. But if they had a class on Star Wars, much different. Illumination, you feel enlightened by something. You really are attracted to it. Every Christian feels this way about the Bible, but that is not inspiration. Illumination is not inspiration. Spiritual illumination is subject to degrees, some Christians possessing more of it than others. I would think that if you compared a young preacher, like myself, to an older preacher, like maybe Pastor Keener, you would realize that these two, at different phases in life, different experiences with God, they have different levels of illumination. So what that means is somebody who's been preaching and studying the Word of God for 40 or 50 years is going to have a greater understanding of the Scriptures, a greater ability with the Scriptures than somebody who's only been preaching 10 or 15 years. Progressive illumination, different degrees of it. Progressive might not be the right way to say that, but you know what I mean, varying degrees. Number three, inspiration is not human genius. It's not human genius. The latter is simply a natural qualification. However exalted the genius may be in some cases, inspiration, in the sense now spoken of by common in the Scriptures, is supernatural. Supernatural inspiration. God working through an endowment upon the writers of the Old and New Testaments, directing and enabling them to write those books. Write them in a way that's unlike any other book. No human genius we ever heard of could have introduced, no human genius of whom we have ever heard introduced his writings with the formula, thus saith the Lord. Nobody would dare do that. In fact, have you ever thought, wonder about the people, the TV preachers, the Word of Faith people who get up there and say, God just gave me a word. And they say some kind of flim flam. You know what? When you say you're speaking for God, you're saying I am God's voice. And you, especially if you give a message contrary to the revealed and written word of God, it's kind of troubling to me. Inspiration is not human genius. Inspiration is divine work. It's hard to explain what inspiration is because we're not privy to it. It's the things that God does. And that was all from, let me see what I wrote down here. That's from James Gray's Inspiration of the Bible from the original set of the Fundamentals of the Faith, published in the early 20th century. Now, there are three kinds of inspiration that are scriptural kinds, three kinds of inspiration. Number one would be ordinary means. Inspiration that comes by ordinary means. Now, in the Bible, in the New Testament, we have historians. Who's the New Testament historian? He wrote two books. He was a doctor. Luke. Luke was the physician. Now, did Luke know Jesus? He knew Jesus as Savior. We don't know that he ever met Jesus. He was a Greek. He's from a different place. Wasn't really from Palestine. But Luke, he wrote what he wrote based on information he received from others. That's the ordinary means of inspiration. He wrote based on information received so we could say that he was inspired by actual events like historians are today to write. How do we know that Luke, who just had secondhand information, how do we know that his information and what he wrote was accurate? Inspiration. God superintending him as he recorded the events which he heard. Have you ever heard a story? This morning we were back here drinking coffee and fellowshipping, and we were telling jokes. And there's nothing more irritating than somebody who says, "Lane, let me tell you about," and go, "Oh, I can't remember it." Isn't that frustrating? Don't you hate people that do that? It happens to me all the time. And so how do we know that Luke didn't remember something incorrectly? Inspiration. God superintending his efforts as he gathered these things together. Number two is divine means. Divine means. This is by God putting the ideas or thoughts into the minds of the writers, and they wrote his ideas in their words and style. Where in the scriptures do we learn the doctrine? I'll say doctrine. The doctrines of grace. New Testament Christian soteriology. Who taught all that? Where do we find it all? The writings of the Apostle Paul. Jesus didn't teach them. You don't have a full explanation of justification by faith given by Jesus Christ. You have it given by the Apostle Paul in Romans and Galatians. Paul was writing that stuff down, and who was working through him to write those things down? Who is telling him to write that through faith in his blood we are justified? Who impressed him to write that? The Holy Spirit, written by inspiration. God putting the ideas or thoughts into the minds of the writers. And then there's a third kind in the scriptures. There's ordinary means, like Luke. There's divine means, like the Apostle Paul, good illustration of that. Third is divine dictation. Divine dictation. In some cases in the scriptures, God told someone exactly what to write. Exactly what to write. He told Moses to write down the law exactly as he said it. Now, is there another person besides Moses that God said, sit down and write? It's in the New Testament. It was John. And what did he write, Brother Andy? It's the Revelation. Sit down and write. And he said, this is what you write. Write these. Remember, John is dictating seven letters to seven churches. Write these things down. It's direct divine dictation. Write down these very words. And so there, it's not so much God using the character personality of the writer, but it's God saying exactly word for word. You find all three of those kinds in the scriptures. So in summary, under inspiration, the Bible contains and is the word of God written by man. You guys ready? Fill in the blank. Via what? I'll start over. In summary, the Bible contains and is the word of God. It was written by man via what? I think I hear inspiration. Is that what I'm hearing? Inspiration. You know, this will perk you guys up. I know you're kind of sleepy. I was at a yard sale yesterday. I almost bought these two machines. You know what they were? Fog machines. I thought I could put one on each side. And I could flick them on and it would be cool, wouldn't it? Fog machines. They didn't want too much for them either. But they had a little bucket of fog mix. I didn't know they had fog mix. It's like bubble mix. It was pretty cool. And if we still want them, we can get them. That's what the business meeting's about. Perk things up around here. Number three, So number one is the Bible is the voice of God. Number two, how we got the Bible through dual authorship. And then number three, what about errors? What about errors? The most common thing that people say about the Bible is it can't be God's word because it has been touched by man. And what does man do to everything he touches? He messes it up. He always ruins it, corrupts it, pollutes it, ruins everything he touches. And so since man does tend to mess things up, consider this question. Can a fallible person make an infallible statement, yes or no? Of course they can. Now, I make mistakes pretty often. All my family can testify to that, and you could too. But if I said Winston Churchill was at one time the Prime Minister of Great Britain, would that be an infallible statement? Sure it would. It's exactly true. Well, you're not to that part in history yet, so don't worry about it. I know what you mean. So a fallible person can make an infallible statement. Could a fallible person write down an infallible truth? Well, yes, that's true. And so just to say everything man touches is messed up is inaccurate. Think about how it works in your own job. In your job, sometimes you have to produce reports or give them to your bosses. Maybe you work at a bank you still work at a bank, Ms. Delina? And you turn in a sheet of columns of numbers you've reconciled. It has to be accurate, doesn't it? No mistakes. Infallible. Now, you make mistakes, don't you? Oh, come on. You make mistakes somewhere, but you're a fallible person. But she presents an infallible document. There are no errors here. So it is possible. It is possible. So that argument is silly. So it's not the writer that makes a statement infallible. Keep that in mind. It's the source of the information that makes what the person writes infallible. It's a source. And if the scripture comes from God through man to paper, the source of the information is infallible. So we say the scripture is infallible. Now, right after saying that men can't make fallible statements, people will usually say, well, that means the Bible's full of mistakes. Full of mistakes. I've had people say this to me. You've probably had people say it to you. But most of the time, people who make that statement, the Bible's full of mistakes, they have no idea where to find a mistake at in the Bible. Next time somebody says the Bible's full of mistakes, go get your Bible, hand it to them and say, just show me a mistake. Show me a mistake. 98% of people will say, well, you know what I mean. I'm not a Bible expert. I don't know. Well, that's true. They're not Bible experts, and they don't know. There may be things in the Bible one could construe as a mistake. There are some things you have to consider. I showed my brother a couple of them the other day. But people just can't point to the Bible as messed up just because man's involved in it. But think of all the things we depend on that man's involved in that always work every time or always correct. I.e. computers, cell phones, newspapers, news. We're driving our cars. We put a lot of faith in things that men produce to not be fallible. Now, that's exactly what I wrote down in my notes. That's pretty good, Terry. Pretty good. Sometimes what people mean are that the mistakes in the Bible are scientific errors. Scientific errors. Because many people believe that science has proven that the theory of evolution is true. And the biblical account of creation to be a fable. And so they say this is an error. Or sometimes they may mean by mistake that there are geographic errors in the Bible. But the fact of the matter is that both unbiased science and archaeology have both been found to validate the Bible's claims over and over and over again. They said for a long time there was no Sodom and Gomorrah. Long time. Well, guess what? They found it. They found all kinds of places. They said there was no worldwide flood, but in every major world people group in their ancient documents, they find different variations of an account of the flood. So people are mistaken about saying the Bible has mistakes. That's good, isn't it? They're mistaken about the mistakes. Now, one claim people will make about the scriptures is that we don't have an original copy of the Bible. So how can we be sure we have the same thing today? There's no original. You ever gotten a document? There's a photocopy, and they're trying. Somebody's like a, and they don't believe it's authentic. Let's. You have the original. Maybe you send a check to somebody, and you know, and they say you didn't pay your bill. And that now they don't give you the real check back anymore. What do? They scan it. Are you behind that dilemma? Scanning the checks? They just send back the actual check to you. And on the back, it had a stamp from the person from the bank to cash it. They had to endorse it some way. And you had an actual original. But people say that we don't have the original copy of the Bible. We don't have the original Philippians. We don't have the original Thessalonians. We don't have the original Genesis. So how can we know that the Bible is true? How can we know that it is the same as it was back then? Well, we do not have the first copies of the Scriptures. That's true. But we do have copies of the New Testament that date back to 125 A.D. Now, I'm not going to go much longer because this is the last little bit right here. We do have copies of the New Testament that go back to 125 A.D. We think that John wrote Revelation. I say we. It's not like I've been involved in that decision-making process. But they, versus we, they say safely that John wrote Revelation in 96 A.D. 96 A.D. That was the last book of the New Testament. It's all written by 96 A.D. All of it written. We have pieces of manuscripts, portions of the New Testament, that they date back to 125 A.D. 125 A.D. minus 96 leaves us with what? 29 years? We can go back within 29 years of the original writings? This is pretty incredible. And these things, the most ancient bits of New Testament manuscript are written on papyri and have been found in Egypt. And then on top of that, we have the writings of the early church fathers. Now, the early church fathers are the early leaders of the church who wrote letters to people about problems like the Apostle Paul did. These things were not inspired, but they wrote letters to others. They're communicating back and forth. Letters were the Facebook and Twitter of yesteryear. People used to send stuff back and forth that way. Emails, you know, they used to write letters. And in those letters that these early church fathers wrote, they would copy down portions of Scripture. They also wrote out sermons, or people heard their sermons and dictated them. They wrote books on different theological topics. And in those books, in those sermons, in those letters, they wrote down passages of Scripture. And almost all the scholars say you can reconstruct the original New Testament without any ancient manuscripts, just from the writings of the church fathers alone. That's how many verses of Scripture they wrote down in their stuff. For instance, have you ever read a book of sermons by somebody? You ever heard of a guy named Forrest L. Keener? You guys heard of him? He's got these two books back here, Grace Not Calvinism and Mysteries of the Kingdom. You know what they're filled with? They're filled with Keener's words, but there's a lot of stuff in italics. And everything in italics is, guess what? Scripture. And I don't know how many hundreds of verses of Scripture are in Brother Keener's books. And you could just go through and winnow them all out, and you have a pretty decent size. Probably have the majority of the New Testament between those two works, not to mention all the other stuff you wrote. So we have New Testament copies of the New Testament, written from within 100 years of its original writing. That's conservatively speaking. Within 100 years. So between the first writing and the oldest copy we have, just to say that's a 100-year gap. People say, look, dude, 100 years is a long time. Long time. You know, I was thinking about this yesterday. We've been here 4 years, and it seems like I just got here. You know what I'm saying? Time flies when you're having fun. You guys are probably saying, no, it's dragging for us. Time flies. I mean, when we came here, Lauren was, how old were you, 13? 13 now, she's graduating high school, fixing to go to college. I mean, it's like, whew, got here quicker than we know it. Look at Mitchell. When he came here, he was half the man he is now. now he's Goliath. He's not a man of war from his youth, though. Thank God for that. He's a nice guy. People say, that's a big gap. Well, let's compare that to other things. You know, there are other ancient books and writings other than the Bible, believe it or not. And in fact, the world that we live in has been a world that's had literature for a very long time. And in virtually every field of science and education, of knowledge, there are some kind of ancient text that exist. Debra Criswell, in his book, Why I Preach the Bible is Literally True, he says no other book has as many copies, or copies going back as far in history as the Bible, Sir Frederick Kenyon, the former director and principal librarian of the British Museum in England, obviously British, he said this: in no other case is the interval of time between the composition of the book and the date of the earliest extant or existing manuscripts so short as it is in that of the New Testament. We believe that we have in all essentials an accurate text of the 7 extant plays of Sophocles. S-O-P-H-O-C-L-E-S. What is it? Sophocles. You guys are smart, man. Because I never read that word before in my life until the other day I saw it. And you guys want to know how dumb I am? You've heard the term facsimile? I was preaching a sermon, and I was talking about the King James Bible, the original one, and I said, I have a facsimile of the original 1611. And after church, a couple of ladies, just Valerie, she said, you idiot. She said, it's facsimile. I said, that makes sense. But, like a facade. You ever seen facade written down? First time I saw it, I thought it was fake aid. You guys are sorry now. Fake aid. So what'd you say, Sophocles? Thank you. So they think they have the accurate text of the 7 plays he wrote, but the earliest substantial manuscript upon which it is based was written 1,400 years after the poet's death. So the oldest copy of it we have is from 1,400 years after his death. And everybody says that's exactly accurate. That's exactly what he wrote. 1,400-year gap versus 100-year gap. You tell me which is bigger. He also goes on to say that these other Greek guys, Aristophanes, Theocydides, Thucydides, are in the same state. While with Euripides, the interval is increased to 1,600 years. Here's the one I know, Plato. The earliest copy of his stuff is 1,300 years after he died. And Demosthenes, as low as 1,200 years. With all these ancient writings, you get back within 1,000 years of the death of the original writers. But with the scriptures, we get back within 100 years of the original writings. W. Criswell maintains that there is no other book with manuscript evidence and support like the scriptures to go that far back. No other book has this kind of integrity. No other book can be as firmly established. Now, the textual evidence of the Bible's historicity and special preservation is irrefutable. No other book has enjoyed this kind of preservation. Debra Criswell, he said this in the 70s, he said of the over 5,000 individual manuscripts, the actual number is about 5,700 today, of the over 5,700 individual manuscripts of the New Testament that are ancient, which were all copied by different people in different places and circumstances with different skill levels of reading and writing, the discrepancies between all the copies or the differences between all the copies range from 0.3% to 5%. So if you take all the copies, 5,700 of them all copied by different people at different times in history, the difference between them tells us that the scriptures, what you have, 95% of the time they agree. Between 95% and 99.7% of the time, all the manuscripts agree. The difference is very small. It's so small that people say it's, guess what? Negligible. Negligible. Unless you hate the Bible. Then they make a big deal about it. The scriptures have enjoyed a special preservation like no other. This means that the Bible is the most verified an accurate book from antiquity. And the work of textual discovery is still ongoing today. They're still finding ancient biblical manuscripts. And you know what those manuscripts prove time after time? That what we got now is right. Because God's word has been preserved for us. So you can trust the Bible. You can trust it. It's given by inspiration and preserved by God. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I thank you for the opportunity we had to look at this issue.